for California License 0243446.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I've got a bad echo in my headphones, so I hope that my engineer can do something about that. There it is, much better. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We can take your calls during this hour. However, at the moment, our lines are full, so you can't reach me right now. But if you want to take down this number after we've talked to some of these callers, there will be the opportunity for you to call, and we can... then we can talk to you about whatever's on your mind. Now, what's on your mind would presumably be a question about Christianity or the Bible, if you have such rattling around in your head somewhere, or if you have an area of disagreement with the host and would like to express your disagreement here, you're welcome to do that on our dime. Our dime can be accessed at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. As I said, our lines are full at the moment, but soon we'll be talking to these callers, and you can get through. Let's talk first of all to Jordan, who's calling from Monterey, California. Hey, Jordan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question about, do you remember I called last time, and I was talking, we were talking about the 144,000 and such, I believe.
Yes, uh-huh. Okay, uh-huh.
Anyways, I had a question about, I believe, I think it's in, I don't know exactly what it is. I think it's Paul who says it, but he's talking about praying in tongues.
Yeah, that would be tongues. Paul, 1 Corinthians 14.
Yeah, well, he says part of it was building yourself up in your most holy faith.
Oh, no, that'd be Jude. He didn't say anything about speaking in tongues. He said... In Jude, verse 20, it says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit.
Okay, would that be the same thing?
Well, that's the thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul does speak about praying in the Spirit, and Paul uses that as a synonym for speaking in tongues, yes. He says, where do I want to read here? He says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing also with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, meaning in tongues, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving him thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Now, so Paul's talked about blessing God with the Spirit, praying with the Spirit, singing with the Spirit, and he seems to use that as a reference to speaking in tongues or praying in tongues.
Okay.
And so, but Jude simply uses the term praying in the Holy Spirit. He says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, which could be the same thing. Because Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. That means builds himself up. So it's apparently the same concept. Jordan, looks like we've lost Jordan. Which is not a good thing because I didn't get his question yet. So Jordan, if you want to call back, I have no idea why we got cut off, but feel free to give me a call back and we'll try to finish out what it is you were interested in knowing. Well, in the meantime, we'll talk to Jose calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jose, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My wife and I have recently had a more or less of a revival in our hearts after a period of some spiritual sluggishness. And as a result, one of the issues that's come up is quote-unquote lordship salvation, which I'm not particularly fond of that term, but especially with, I guess a very close friend of mine, we've had some very heated discussions.
Uh-huh.
I guess primarily my question would be is trying to better understand the issue of Christ being Lord, which I adamantly agree that he is. It's funny because I just finished about 20 minutes ago listening to your first tape on the series of foundations, and it was talking about that very issue, which is like, I don't think it's coincidental, but when speaking about the cost, counting the cost, that is not something that seems to be something that happens to everybody at the time of conversion. I can recall, 20 years ago, I never had anyone really present me with the gospel, but it was a series of instances where God touched me and pulled on me here. And, I came to Christ at 4 o'clock in the morning in my living room after being convicted with a verse. And so, at that time, there was no awareness of counting any cost. And so it seems that I think about the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. So the distinction I'm making and the discussions that I'm having with my close friend is, salvation is counting the cost a necessary part of salvation or a result of, because, the faith, by faith alone, the Reformed view, basically, I'm not Reformed, but he is, faith alone. I accept the cross in payment of my, I either have to pay it or I accept Christ's payment for it. I'm not sure if that's theologically correct, my atonement, of the atonement.
Okay, let me try to clarify something. It's interesting that your friend is Reformed, and yet he's opposed to the idea of lordship salvation, because the most staunch defenders of the lordship salvation doctrine are Reformed people. I mean, people like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and other strongly Reformed people are the ones who more or less champion the lordship salvation as over against the dispensationalists. The dispensationalists tend to take, in many cases, a less positive approach to the lordship of Jesus, which is not to say that they don't believe he's Lord. It just means they don't believe that he has to be your Lord in order for you to be saved. They make a distinction between Jesus being your Lord and being your Savior. Now, of course, there's no such distinction. When Jesus was born, the angel said to the angels, you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So there's no difference between Jesus being Savior and Lord. He is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And, of course, Paul said in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So he becomes your Savior when you confess that he's Lord. For some reason, dispensationalists like to divide those two things. Jesus can be your Savior, though he may not be your Lord. I don't know if they believe he can be your Lord without being your Savior. But, of course, what they're doing is dividing one man, Jesus Christ, into two different people. He can be your Savior today and your Lord some other time. You either have Jesus as your Savior and Lord, or you have a different Jesus, because the only Jesus that'll save you is the one who is the Lord. And if you don't have a Lord, you don't have a Savior. So, the dispensationalists often are the ones, or I should say the extreme dispensationalists are the ones who say, well, you don't have to have Jesus as your Lord to be saved. But the Reformed people are usually very strong on this matter of lordship salvation. Now, for those who don't understand what we're talking about, just for a moment there, I'll get back to you, Jose, is that there is a controversy, has been for some time in evangelical circles, as to whether a person needs to have Jesus as their Lord in order to be saved. Those who are against what they call lordship salvation, they say, well, no, you just have to believe in Jesus as your Savior, and then you're saved. Now, him being your Lord implies your need to obey him, of course. If he's a Lord, you obey your Lord. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And you don't do the things I say. So what they're trying to get away from, what the dispensationalists often are trying to get away from, is the idea that you have to be obedient to Christ in order to be saved. Because, they say, if you have to be obedient to Christ to be saved, then you're saved by your works, not by faith. So they're trying to distance themselves from any idea that you're saved by your works. And they say, no, it's just your faith. But see, what they're not doing, they're not understanding faith the way that Paul does or the way that James does, or for that matter, the way that Jesus does. Faith in the Bible is exhibited, for example, in the life of Abraham, who God told him to do something, and he obeyed. In fact, it says in Hebrews, by faith he obeyed. By faith he left his home country. By faith he offered Isaac. That was the manifestation of his faith. James said, faith without works is dead. And James says that in answer to a rhetorical question that he raises. If a man says he has faith but has no works, can his faith save him? The answer is no, it can't. And Paul's understanding of salvation by faith is found, for example, in Galatians 5:6, where Paul said, in Christ, circumcision doesn't avail for anything, or uncircumcision, but what avails with God is a faith. He says, is faith that works through love. So what avails with God is faith, indeed, but it is a faith that works. And what the dispensationalists are trying to do is create a new kind of faith that isn't mentioned in the Bible. Well, it is mentioned. It is mentioned. It's a faith that doesn't produce works, and the only thing that's said about it in the Bible is that the demons have that kind of faith. It says the demons believe and tremble, but they don't obey, of course. But that's, as far as we know, the demons are the only persons in the Bible that are said to have this kind of faith. There may be people who have this kind of faith, but they'd be in the same class with the demons then, as far as salvation is concerned. All the people who are saved by faith in the Bible have a faith that transforms their behavior. It's a faith in, well, what's it a faith in, for crying out loud? It's a faith that Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So salvation comes when we acknowledge what is true about Jesus. He is, in fact, the Lord. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. God has made him Lord. God has seated him at his right hand and made him Lord of all. He is the Lord of lords. The question is, do we believe it or not? If we do, obviously, that'll have ramifications in the way we live our lives. If we believe Jesus is the Lord and we are his servants, then we'll live according to that belief. If we don't live that way, we don't really believe it. On the other hand, if we don't believe he's Lord, then we don't believe in Jesus. We're not saved. So there's not some dichotomy here where you can believe in Jesus, in, you know, some parts of Jesus you can believe in, but you can't believe in all the parts of him, or you don't have to believe in all the parts of him. Who says? I mean, there's no place in the Bible that says that. Every time the Bible says we're justified by faith, it's talking about the faith that the Bible talks about, not another kind. It's not talking about the demon's kind of faith. It's talking about Abraham's kind of faith, the kind Paul talks about, the kind James talks about, the kind that's in the Bible, you know? And so your friend who believes in justification by faith alone, all he needs to do now is define what he means by faith. If he doesn't define it the way that Paul does in Galatians 5:6, or the way that James does in James chapter 2, or the way that the writer of Hebrews does in Hebrews chapter 11, then he's got a faith that isn't described in the Bible at all. He's got a faith that's been made up out of his imagination. The only thing that saves a person is by coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe he's Lord, obviously. And if you believe he's Lord, that means you believe that you are his servant. That means that you believe that you must obey him. Now, are you saved by obeying him? No. The thief on the cross didn't obey him. The thief on the cross, however, did recognize him as Lord and said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. But the man had no opportunity to express his belief in that lordship other than in words, because he was nailed to a cross and he died a few hours later. If he had lived, though, we have to assume he would have lived as if Jesus was his Lord. That's the thing. You're not saved by obeying, you're saved by believing. But your believing is real or not, as insofar as it translates into, you know, a conviction of your life. If you don't have any conviction that Jesus is Lord, then you don't believe. And that's really what it comes down to. Now, as far as counting the cost, is it necessary to count the cost? Jesus definitely encouraged us to count the cost. But you're right, the thief on the cross probably didn't have any time to do that, and many people like yourself and myself maybe at the time we first came to Christ had not counted the cost. I don't think we could say one has to count the cost before they can become a Christian. I think, though, Jesus is encouraging them to do so, because if you make a commitment and later find out how much it costs, you may find yourself disappointed. I think what Jesus is saying is this is going to cost you something. I'm encouraging you to count the cost before you make your decision, because if you don't, you'll end up making a decision and a commitment that's going to cost you more than you think it's going to cost. And so I don't think he's saying, if you haven't counted the cost, you're not a Christian. I think he's saying you had best count the cost before you make this decision, because it is going to cost you something, and you're much more in a position to make a wise decision about it if you consider in advance what the cost is going to be.
Mm-hmm. Well, he would definitely agree. He does not espouse any kind of belief in the faith system as what you mentioned. He does believe that a true faith will manifest itself in true works. But he lived here where I live, known him for a long time, and then he moved away to Virginia for a couple of years, and he was under some teaching over there, and came back and was like, well, yeah, how much obedience is required of me? What about, and I read one of the sermons of his pastor online and listened to him, and you know, they bring up things like the Corinthian church. Look at them. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They were having fornication. They were doing this and they were doing that, you know, but yet Christ called, you know, Paul calls them Christians, brothers.
Right. Well, so, that's right, because they had committed themselves to the Lordship of Christ. They were just doing a poor job of living it out. But if they did not acknowledge that Jesus was Lord, they would not be in the church in the first century. You know, it's one thing to say Jesus is Lord. It's another thing to say I'm a perfect servant. The Bible doesn't say I have to be a perfect servant. Mm-hmm. I just have to be identified as one of his servants. And then, of course, if I see myself that way, then I'll be as much a servant of his as I can be. I mean, that's the thing. I'm not perfect, but the question is, what do I see my duty as? It's two different questions to say, what is a man's duty on the one hand, and how much of his duty does he perform on the other? It is a man's duty to follow his Lord. It is a man's duty to follow Jesus Christ and obey him. Now, as to the question of how much obedience do I actually perform, that's a different issue. But if you ask, how much must I be willing to do, how much must I want to obey, the answer is 100%.
Yes.
When you are a slave, you're sold out. You've been bought with a price, as Paul says. If you've been bought with a price, you're not your own. How much do you have to obey your master? 100%. You mean if I don't obey 100%, I'm not going to heaven? No, I didn't say that. I said you have to be his servant. And a servant's duty is to obey his master 100%. Does a servant always obey 100%? Maybe not. But that's what his job description is. That's what he understands to be his obligation. I'm not an idealist. I don't think any servant is perfect. I don't think any Christian is perfect. But a person who does not see it as his obligation and duty to obey Jesus Christ has not yet named Christ as his Lord and is not yet saved.
Yes, I think I agree with that. I'm not sure about as far as, well, just that last statement, he's not yet saved. I understand what you're saying, but like, again, at the moment.
If you ask this man, if you ask your friend this, ask him, do you believe that you must obey Jesus Christ? Do you believe that God wants you to obey Jesus Christ? What would he say?
He would say yes.
Okay. Now, if you ask him, now, do you intend to obey Jesus Christ? What would he say?
He would probably say, I don't want to sometimes. How much do I have to, or do I intend to?
Those are the wrong questions. How much do I have to? See, this is the mentality. I understand, Jose. I understand people do say that. I'm giving you credit for being honest here and representing what he probably would really say. What I'm trying to point out is when people say, how much do you have to obey? You see, the people who are doing that are trying to bargain with God as if they're in a bargaining position. We're not in a bargaining position with God. We're condemned sinners. He's the ruler of the universe and the judge of all men. We stand condemned. They'll be come to him on his terms. He gives us his grace through the blood of Jesus, and he gives us a new life. It's wonderful, but his terms, not ours. And it's... I say, well, English to obey. Can I obey 50% and be sinful 50%? Can I do that? You don't come to God and bargain like that. You deal with God's claims upon your life. And when you repent of your sin, you say, I realize now that God owns me, that I do not own myself. I have no right to do my own thing because I don't belong to me. I belong to God. Therefore, I must do God's thing. That's what I'm here to do. Now, when a person comes to that form, they don't come to God and say, can I obey you 10% or how about if I give 20% of obedience? You know, no one who's coming to God like that is ready to come to God on his terms. God's terms are you come surrendered. You don't come with a contract. Okay, God, I'll give this much and you give me this much salvation. That's not what it's about. It's about a full repentance. It's turning from a life of obeying your own will, and now you're committed to following God's will. Will you do it perfectly? Of course not. But that's your commitment. By the way, even when you want to follow your own will, you don't do that perfectly. No one does anything perfectly. But the question is, what is it that you've decided to do? What is it that defines you in your own mind? Do you define yourself as a person who's kind of a free agent who's coming to God once in a while to make sure you know he's got a ticket to heaven that's still not expired? Or is he a person who says, I've surrendered my whole life. I've actually denied myself, taken up my cross, and I'm following Jesus. Jesus said, that's how you have to come to him. He said, if anyone come to me, let him deny himself and take his cross and follow me. So that's what you got to do if you're going to come to Jesus. You come to him on other terms. You didn't come to him.
Yes.
So anyway, that's what's wrong. When people say, well, how much do I have to obey? You don't have to obey any particular amount in order to be saved. You have to, however, have a faith in his lordship, which means you see it as your obligation to obey him all the time, 100%.
Yes.
And you trust in his grace. You trust in his grace for those times that, despite your best efforts, you still fail to obey.
Uh-huh. Well, I had just recently come away from Calvinism, which is a very, very difficult thing to do. I had a lot of struggles, personal, intellectual, emotional struggles, and he's still Calvinist, and I think, to sum it up, he would say everything of my salvation is of God, including my faith is a gift from him. If my salvation depends on anything on my obedience or any of my works, then I am lost. I have no hope of salvation because it's all of him. So that's why...
I agree with him. It doesn't depend even a little bit on his works. Not even a little bit. It depends on his faith. But your faith is what defines you. Do you believe that you belong to yourself, or do you believe you belong to God? That's your faith issue. That's the faith issue. A person who is not a Christian believes that he belongs to himself. When a person becomes a Christian, he changes his mind. That's what the word repent means, change your mind. I used to think I belonged to myself. Now I've changed my mind. I belong to God. And that, of course, if that's really what I think, if that's really what I believe, then that's going to make a huge difference in all of my plans and all my decision-making. Because when I make my decisions, I'll think, oh, I don't belong to me. I belong to God. I got to check what he wants about this. That's what happens. So it's not a matter of you do a certain amount of works and you get saved. I don't understand why people translate it into that. All it is defining who you are by defining whose you are. And that's what faith does. When you believe that you belong to Christ, and that God owns you, instead of believing that you own you. You've repented, and you now have the faith that saves you.
All right. Well, that's a better way of putting it. I've not heard it. I mean, I understand the concept, but I have not really heard it put that way, that changing your mind of who you belong to, that better fits the description of faith rather than just the mental assent that Christ died for me.
Well, yeah, see, anyone who thinks you can be saved without believing that Jesus is your Lord, I'd have to say, well, what is it you think you have to believe then? Now, if they say you have to believe in the finished work of Jesus, well, the Bible nowhere talks about believing in the finished work of Jesus. If you say, well, you have to believe that Jesus is your Savior, the Bible nowhere talks about believing that Jesus is your Savior, but it does talk about confessing him as Lord and you'll be saved. So, I mean, we've got a bunch of evangelical traditions that aren't even in the Bible and weren't even tolerated in the church until dispensationalism came along, see? True Reformed theology has no place for your friend's position. True Reformed theology teaches that if you are one of the elect, and I'm not Reformed, but this is what, say, John MacArthur would say, or any other good Reformed teacher, he'd say, if you are one of the elect, you will persevere That's one of the, that's the fifth point of Calvinism. And perseverance means you persevere in an obedient life of faith in God. Now, obedience doesn't mean works. I mean, in a sense it does, but it doesn't mean that you're saved by works. Obedience is what you do because you have faith.
Yeah, he wouldn't
say
that.
You're saved because you have faith. Yeah.
All right.
Okay, so I mean, I guess you have to ask him, you know, when you tell people that they need to follow Christ or that you need to become a Christian, does that not include that they need to confess that Jesus is Lord? And if not, then what, who authorized you to preach a different gospel than Paul preached or Peter?
Well, see, that's the problem. I'm having a lot of grave heartache, and I think that's the sad state of the church today, that there is just this mental assent to that all you have to believe is that Jesus is, died for my sins, and there's no real change in anybody's lives around here, and then when we begin to look at people's fruit, you know, that a life will produce fruit. A life that does not produce fruit is no life at all. Those are the kinds of discussions we're having, and then we say, how do we know? You know, and nobody wants to just make those kinds of statements because it's too politically correct, you know.
Yeah, I know.
So,
well,
okay.
Jose, I'm glad you raised this subject. It's an important one, and I'm sorry that about the grief you're going through and the transition in your life and with your friend and everything. But anyway, I hope that clears it up a little bit.
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you, brother. Bye-bye now. Our next caller is from Monterey, California, Jim. Jim from Monterey. Hello, Jim.
Hi. How are you doing down in Los Angeles, Steve?
I'm doing fine in Los Angeles. Rather hot here.
We got the overcast up here, so I can't figure out how to ship it down there yet, though.
Yeah, me either. Hey, Jim, my lines are full. Why don't we go along with your question?
Okay. I wanted to ask you what you knew about Lakeland, Florida. I got an email from my... Hello?
Yes. Your voice cut out there for a minute. I'm not sure why. Go ahead. You got an email from somebody.
On this end. But anyway, as I was starting to say, I wanted to find out what you knew about Lakeland, Florida. I've got a very...
Jim, your phone seems to be cutting out again. You got a battery problem?
No, I'm on a phone that has an intercom line. It keeps wanting to kick to the intercom for some reason.
Okay, so it doesn't keep doing that. I'll hang up on you. I'll tell you what I know about the Lakeland, Florida.
Okay, because my friend Adam Kalka has been emailing me about people being healed there, and I didn't know if it was the real thing or if it was like Peter Popoff. It was the things that were being...
Yeah, it looks like you're getting cut off again. I'll just tell you what I know, which isn't much. What I know is that people have sent me emails also and stories from the Internet and so forth about the Lakeland Revival and about the Todd Bentley, the evangelist there. And frankly, some of them are positive and some are negative. And here I sit on the West Coast, and this is going on the East Coast, and I'm reading good things and bad things. So I don't really know what's going on there that much. My impression is... That the healings are not fake, and I have every, I mean, I'm certainly capable of believing that God is healing some people, but in every healing revival, there are some people, I think, who really get healed. If it's a real revival, if it's really the move of the Holy Spirit, some people do get healed. But there's also people who their healing is more a matter of wishful thinking than it is an organic recovery from an organic sickness. So I would imagine that you'd find a little of both. You'd probably find some people who really got touched by God, if it's a real revival from God going on there. See, I'm not there. I don't know. And even if it was, I'd be the one who could give the definitive judgment about it. But I have heard that the main guy who's there has had some, I don't know what to say. I've heard some people say they didn't like his theology, some didn't like his methods. And I'd have to say that if it sounds an awful lot like some of the other revivals that have been not so long ago, the Brownsville Revival and the Toronto Blessing and things like that. I think some of those same things are going on. Is that from God? Some of it I would say probably is, and I would say some of it's probably copycat stuff. That's what I've seen in most of alleged revivals that take place. You know, somebody falls down under the power of the Holy Spirit, and then everybody's got to do it because that proves that they're being spiritual, that God's really moving. And so, you know, of course, falling down is something anyone can do. I could do it right here in my chair as I'm broadcasting if I wanted to. I don't, so I won't. But the fact is, if God moves and does something unusual, even heals somebody, there's an awful lot of people who want to jump on the bandwagon. There's a tremendous spiritual, I was going to say a spiritual thirst. I think that is a correct way of describing it. The church is dry in America. And if God does anything, if some people get saved, if someone gets healed or whatever, it draws a big crowd because there's a lot of starving saints waiting for the outpouring of the revival that we're all praying for, or at least some of us are. And, you know, something happens, it draws a big crowd, there's a lot of wishful thinking, there's a lot of copycat stuff. And my guess is from what I've read, that there's some genuine things going on there, and there's some there. And I know that's not very specific, but the reason I can't be more specific is I've never really investigated it firsthand myself. Would I give my endorsement of the preacher who's preaching there? I don't know enough about him to endorse him. I have known some Christians who have concerns about him, and I guess that would make me slow to give an endorsement also. Maybe someday I'll hear him preach. I don't know. But there's so many times these so-called revivals arise, and people get all excited. And by the time, you know, real information filters over to where I am, the thing is almost passing, or it's been discredited in some way. And so I guess I'm not paying as much attention to it as some people are, because there have been several similar things that have happened within the last decades that I've been on the air. I would say, since I can't give you a definitive answer, obviously you can go on the Internet and look up the Lakeland, Florida revival, and I'm sure you'll get good, bad, and indifferent assessments of it. And that's about the best I can do is basically encourage you to do your own research and use your own discernment. And before I move on to another call, I want to make this point. Using your own discernment is an important thing, because one of the things that has been lacking in many of the so-called revivals and renewals and so forth that I've heard about in the last decade or two has been discernment. That is to say, something happens, something unusual happens, and people assume that it's God. Now, the truth is, some of it may be God. But even if some of it is from God, we still need discernment, because the devil visits every revival too, and he imitates things. He tries to distract from things, and he gets people sidetracked from Jesus into the phenomena and interest in what's going on and the unusual things. And, you know, you just have to make sure that even if you see a genuine healing or a genuine conversion, that you don't assume that, you know, you give the revival a complete pass and say, well, okay, it's all good. It's all from God. Because there's never been a revival yet that was all good and all God. The devil comes and he causes disruptions and he causes deceptions and he does things too. So in a time of revival, there really needs to be discernment. And that's something that I'm afraid there isn't enough of in many of the modern charismatic churches, which I always had thought was a bit ironic, because the charismatics believe in the gifts of the Spirit and being spiritual, and they believe in the gift of discernment and so forth. And yet it seems to me that charismatics, of which I am one, tend in general to be some of the least discerning of the Christians out there. When things happen, they'll accept demonic counterfeits almost uncritically, because I assume it's because they're so eager to see the Holy Spirit move that they're quite willing to interpret something as a move of God, even if there's no real evidence that it is. Some people say, well, isn't it done in the name of Jesus? Doesn't that evidence it's of God? Well, maybe. But Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and we did many mighty works in your name, and I will say I never knew you, which makes it sound like their ministry was not really authorized. And I'm not saying that is true of Todd Bentley or of the Lakeland Revival. I'm only saying that nothing I have heard is enough to encourage me to give it a full endorsement of some kind. So you'll have to do your own research and use your discernment. Let's talk next to Craig from Round Rock, Texas. Hi, Craig. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Hi. Good, thanks.
Well, I would want to run this by you. This is something I've never really dug into before. I've heard other people discuss it, and it, in the past it just hasn't interested me very much. But recently, my family and I have gotten plugged into a really good home fellowship on Friday nights, and we've been real happy there, and just been a blessing and all. But a brother that I've made friendship with there, whose house it's at, I guess recently asked me if I believe that there are modern-day apostles. Because he does, and apparently I didn't know this. I thought it was more of an organic, loose church, but there's some individuals out in West Texas that come in every 6 or 7 weeks or so that he kind of, I guess, sees as an authority over him as an apostle. And I said, you know, I lean towards there's not, but I wasn't quite sure. So I looked up every verse in the New Testament having to do with apostles, and I didn't see a lot of conclusive evidence either way. I wanted to get your take on that.
Well, you know, I don't know of any apostles today. If there are any, I think they're hard to spot, especially if we're going to use as a definition of apostle biblical definitions. I mean, Paul, for example, said that in 2 Corinthians 12:12 that the signs and wonders that he worked were the signs of his apostleship.
Right.
And most of the apostles, so-called, that I see don't have those signs of apostleship that Paul could appeal to for his apostleship, and that raises serious questions in my mind. When a person says he's an apostle, I think, well, okay, you can say that, but how am I to know that? If God doesn't give you any confirming signs, then what does God want me to use as a basis for deciding if you're an apostle or not? Now, on the other hand, there are the word apostle in a more watered-down sense can be used. Because in 2 Corinthians, Paul referred to his companions as apostles of the churches. As opposed to himself, he referred to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But they were apostles of the churches. Now, apostle means a sent one. So he was sent by Jesus Christ. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, but they were sent by the churches. So they were apostles of the churches, and that's a little different. In that sense, the word apostle could be used of any missionary that's been sent out by a church. They are an apostle of the church. That doesn't give them any particular authority, however. See, that's the point. I mean, I guess it gives them the authority equivalent to the authority of the church that sent them, whereas an apostle of Christ has an authority equivalent to Christ who sent them. And I, therefore, am of the opinion that if there are apostles of any kind today, they would be of the second type, apostles of the churches, and they would not be particularly authoritative over the body of Christ in general. They may be, you know, it depends on, I guess, what the authority is of the church that sent them. I don't recognize all churches that are out there as having real apostolic authority themselves. Mm-hmm. So anyway, I don't worry about it too much. You know, if somebody tells me they believe in apostles today, I might say, well, okay, maybe there are some. I don't know them personally, and if you know some, then that's fine. Now, a friend of mine named John from McMinnville called me not too long ago and pointed out there is a man that both he and I know personally in India who might well be an apostle. Now, that man doesn't call himself an apostle, so it's hard to say, but there are signs and wonders in his ministry. He has planted churches and things. So, I mean, if he claimed to be an apostle, which I don't believe he ever did, then maybe I'd have to sit up and take notice and say, well, maybe he's one.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't really see any need for the title, unless the title is going to suggest that they have an authority similar to the apostles in the Bible. And I don't think anyone alive has that kind of authority today in the church.
Well, that's the way
Paul,
I lean
Peter, too. James.
My friends seem to think that the authority that these men carried were from God, and that, you know, he wasn't overly dogmatic, but he was of the belief that, you know, he needed to submit. He kept using the word authority.
Sure.
And I've
well, I
go ahead.
Go ahead.
I've listened to you.
I was just going
to
say
on the church some assembly required online, and I've agreed with a lot of what you said in there, and the fact that a title doesn't it's the scripture makes the point we're supposed to follow if a person's character or life looks a certain way. So whether somebody comes, I don't see what the difference would be personally. If somebody came to me and said, I'm an apostle and I have authority over you, does that mean I just do whatever they tell me to do just because they have an office? I don't think so, right? I mean, that's...
Right. Yeah, I don't know what to suggest about that. I would say if your friend says he thinks they have apostolic authority, I'd ask him why. Why does he think that?
Right.
I wouldn't mean that as a denial that it is so.
Right.
I would just say, okay, I'm listening. Tell me why. It's like when the Mormons tell me that Joseph Smith is a prophet. I say, okay, tell me why. And I've never heard a good reason why. Well, because he started the Mormon church. Okay, well, a lot of people start churches. That doesn't make them prophets. Well, because he wrote the Book of Mormon. Well, that's fine. Lots of people write books. That doesn't mean he's a prophet. Why should I believe he's a prophet? And same thing with this individual you're talking about. I would just be curious, why do you believe he's an apostle? Does he claim to be an apostle? And if so, what evidence does he give of it?
Mm-hmm.
Many times, people who call themselves apostles, at least the ones I've encountered, they would say they're apostles based on the fact that they do what they would call an apostolic work. In other words, they do the things an apostle does. Well, in the Bible, a guy named Philip did the same thing the apostle did. He planted churches, he did signs and wonders, but he never called himself an apostle. In fact, the Bible calls him an evangelist, which is different than an apostle.
Uh-huh.
So you can't really decide someone's an apostle by the work they do.
Yeah.
There are people who do the same work as an apostle in the Bible, but they're not apostles. You become an apostle not by doing an apostle's work. You become an apostle by being sent out by Jesus.
Right.
That's what an apostle is, a sent one. So if a man says, yeah, Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus, as it were, and sent me to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and he has signs and wonders to prove it, then I'd say, okay, there's a guy who looks like an apostle to me. But if it's just a guy who's, a guy who is recognized in some churches as a spiritual man or a spiritual
right.
giant or somebody whose teaching is impressive or someone who just claims he's an apostle, sometimes it's only that. Sometimes I've been around people who claim to be apostles, and they're not even very good preachers, and they don't appear to be spiritual giants.
Yeah.
The only thing they have going for them is that they say they're an apostle, and there's enough people who are gullible who just believe them. I want to know why.
And what would be the difference, too, between even a godly man and a good teacher between him just being an elder,
exactly.
an apostle? What difference is there, if the elder tells me to do something that teaches or exhorts me to do something that's biblical and it's of the Lord and it binds up with Scripture, well, I need to do it. If he tells me to do something that's not from Scripture, the contrary, I need to not do it. So, how the title make a difference, And he would say,
in my opinion, go ahead.
Well, there's a passage that says they gave some to be apostles and prophets, and then pastors or teachers say, well, you don't deny we saw pastors and teachers and all these other things. Why would you say this first one is gone? I thought it was a good question. I said, well, I don't know.
The reason I would give, if I were to say there are no apostles or prophets today, if I wanted to defend that notion, and someone said, well, why do you believe there's evangelists, pastors, and teachers that are in the same list with the apostles and prophets? You believe there's those three, but not the other two. Why? I would say, well, because apostles and prophets are singled out for other mention elsewhere, where they are referred to, according to Paul in Ephesians 2, as the foundation. The foundation of the apostles and prophets is the church is built upon. Well, the foundation of the church was laid in the first century. Evangelists and pastors and teachers build on that foundation and have been building on it for 2,000 years.
Yeah.
If we need another foundation stone or another foundation builder to come along, God can send one, but if he does, he must think there's something wrong with the existing foundation or something deficient with it. I don't think there is. I think those who pastor, those who evangelize, are building the church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the truth is, the evangelist and the teacher are doing everything that the apostle did, except maybe the miracles, and maybe some of them do that too. So just because you do things that resemble what an apostle does doesn't make you an apostle. And so I want to know, what's the value? What's the value of recognizing somebody as an apostle? I mean, if I was an apostle, which I am not, but if I was, I don't see any reason to tell anyone that. I mean, I'd just do my apostle stuff, Well, maybe I'd have to if I was trying to assert authority over people and say, listen, Jesus sent me to be an apostle. Then I guess that'd be the only reason for mentioning it. But is that what these people are trying to do? It scares me, frankly, when people want to use the label apostle as a way to assert their authority.
Yeah, I
usually,
met one.
Usually that's what it is.
I met one of the men. He didn't seem overly, from my first impression, you know, overly aggressive or assertive or anything like that. Or he seemed fairly mild-mannered and quiet.
Yeah.
So
a lot of these people are. Yeah, a lot of these people are part of what's called the Restoration Movement, where they think that God is restoring the fivefold ministry in the last days. And they feel that the mere presence of apostles and prophets is necessary for this agenda to be brought to its, you know, to God's goal. And so, you know, a lot of churches are looking around in their midst looking for someone to call an apostle and someone to call a prophet because they want to make sure they have all fivefold ministry going on. But I think in doing so, they're moving on assumptions that I don't share. I don't share any assumptions that God's got to restore the fivefold ministry in the last days. There's nothing in the Bible that says so, and it doesn't appear to be happening, frankly. It appears to be claimed to be happening in certain circles, but when you look at the people they're calling prophets, and they're 10% accurate in their prophecies, but they call them baby prophets because they have to grow up in their prophecy, well, then they're using the word prophet differently than the Bible does. And if we're going to use the fivefold ministry, a passage in the Bible, we might as well define the terms the way the Bible defines them. A prophet in the Bible is not 10% accurate or 40% or 50% accurate or 70% accurate. And an apostle is someone who's sent by Jesus Christ and has authority of Jesus Christ, unlike other Christians do, authority in the church. I don't know people who have those qualifications. If they're there, I'll be glad to meet them, but I just haven't met them.
So when Acts refers to Paul and Barnabas as apostles, you know, obviously Paul was sent by Jesus, but we know nothing about Jesus sending Barnabas in a vision of...
Well, the Holy Spirit spoke and said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry I've called them to. So it's the Spirit of Jesus that commissioned both Saul and Barnabas and sent them out.
Well, these guys,
so Barnabas,
the same thing happened to them, right? I mean, that's just kind of...
Maybe it did.
You know?
Maybe it did. If they claimed that, I'm not going to say it didn't.
Right.
But I want to see the signs of it. You know,
attest it.
See, anyone? I mean, Joseph Smith can say he met the Father and the Son in the woods, and they commissioned him. I say, okay, a man can claim anything he wants to. Let's hear why I should believe that. That's a rather unusual claim. Is there any evidence?
Uh-huh.
If there isn't, then I'm gonna remain skeptical.
Right. All right. Well, thanks for elaborating.
See, that's not my whole position. Is this? I'm open-minded.
Right.
I'm open to the fact that there might be an apostle today. There might be a prophet today. But I'm not going to believe it just because someone said so.
Mm-hmm.
Anyone can say anything they want to. I want to know why I should believe a man's claim. And that's exactly what Paul said we should do. He said, prove all things and test the spirits and so forth. And let the prophet speak and let the others judge. See, some of these people will say, well, I am an apostle. And if you question it, then you're touching the Lord's anointed. The Bible says, touch not the Lord's anointed. So you're in rebellion. That's all garbage. That's all garbage. The Bible doesn't use the term touch not God's anointed that way.
Yeah, and in Revelation he tells the Ephesians that they did right by testing those who claimed to be apostles but were not.
That's right, and excluding them. Yeah, so I mean, a person claims to be apostle or prophet, all that means is that they're either a true apostle or a false apostle, or they're a true prophet or a false prophet. See, I don't claim to be a prophet or an apostle, so I'm not a false apostle, I'm not a false prophet, nor am I a true one. I'm not any of those. I claim to be a teacher. I might be a false teacher, but I can't be a false prophet because I'm not claiming to be a prophet. If a man claims he's a prophet, then he's either a true prophet or a false prophet. If he claims to be an apostle, he's either a true apostle or a false apostle. Mm-hmm. If he doesn't claim either, then he might as well just be an honest guy who does what God wants him to do, and he doesn't have to worry about proving his credentials to anybody.
Mm. That's right. All right, man, I'll let you go. Take another call.
Okay, Craig, good talk to you, man.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Well, we didn't solve Craig's problem. The problem is he's in a home group that he likes, but they've got this issue of this connection to this apostle, and one reason we didn't solve his problem is I have no solution for it. Unfortunately, it's a hard thing when you become attached to a group of Christians that you're really bonding with, and then you find out there's something about their whole structure or their whole leaning that gives you serious concern. That's when you really get this ache in the pit of your stomach and think, uh-oh, these people are my friends now, and look, now I'm going to have to kind of stand out like a sore thumb, maybe be seen as a troublemaker, which I don't want to do. Do I know that feeling? I do know that feeling. Do I know how to resolve it? Not without pain. I don't really know any easy way to resolve it. Sometimes it just means leaving. Sometimes it means confronting. sometimes it just doesn't get resolved no matter how hard you try. I hope it may in this case and in all cases where Christians are seeking good fellowship. It's not always the easiest thing in the world to find. Let's talk to Karen next from Portland, Oregon, who's also seeking good fellowship, last I heard. Hi, Karen.
Hello. It's a comment you made last week. You said it's necessarily that repentance is not necessarily just putting down coffee and TV. And I had mentioned coffee and TV, you know, over a long period of time that I had put it aside on your show. And I was thinking about that, and when I put down my any kind of harmful substance to my body, it was more under obedience of my, you know, section 89 in my Doctrine and Covenants. So that's true. That was just mere obedience. Maybe not a change. But the television, you know, the television to me, when I put it back, and it wasn't, I don't like TV because it's just so mediocre, even years ago. It's more of the stacks of the video movies, you know, uninterrupted, really awesome, endless stacks of video movies. A few years ago, I put it aside because there was a change in my being, and I was very sorrowful, and I had missed a couple of discerning junctures in my life during the years of just stacks of fantasy or drama. So I put it back as a sign. But I feel all this is kind of part of, you know, as I started getting to Scripture and coming into a more of a state of conviction, you know, that God and, you know, not just repenting, but it's kind of going on, but not just repenting, turning or changing of mind, but returning to my God. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, I'm not just changing, but I feel like I'm returning to my God. And the coffee and TV, I don't know, is it merely works?
Well, I'll tell you, I honestly don't remember making the comment about repentance is more than just giving up coffee and TV. I think it seems to me like if I were going to give an example like that, I'd say repentance is more than just giving up your fornication and your blasphemy and your stealing, because those things are truly sins that need to be repented of, and TV and coffee are not necessarily sins that a person would have to repent of. I mean, I realize that in the Mormon Church, coffee is forbidden, and I can see very good reasons to avoid television because the content is not necessarily edifying. But I would not be in a position to say that drinking coffee is a sin or that watching television is a sin necessarily. I think that repentance, however, is a redefinition of your whole outlook on what you are here for. It's not just a matter of saying, well, I've got some bad habits, I better get rid of them and clean up my act. It's a matter of saying, I now belong to Jesus. He bought me. He owns me. My task in life, my duty is to follow and glorify Him. Now, let's look at the things I'm doing. My TV watching is perhaps detrimental to my fulfilling, you know, my desire to glorify God. So I'm going to get rid of my TV, if that's what you feel, or coffee or whatever. But the main thing is, repentance is a change of the mind completely to recognize that Jesus is the one who is now owner of your life. And you now look at everything through that lens. You look at all your behavior. And, of course, anything that's clearly a sin, well, you got to repent and get rid of that immediately, or at least as quickly as you have the grace to do. Things that are not necessarily sin, He might still lead you to get rid of, because although it's okay for somebody else, it may not be okay for you. It may interfere with your life of obedience or of glorifying Christ. So anyway, I'm not really sure that I understand fully what your struggle is there, but I was not trying to make any comments about you particularly in coffee and TV. I just feel that repentance is deeper than just giving up some things. But it does involve giving up things. It involves giving up anything that you feel does not glorify God in your life. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, where you can find not only that address, but hundreds of resources free to you, the website is www.thenarrowpath.com.
That's thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Look forward to talking to you again soon. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. Till then, may God bless you.